think about what Christ has accomplished for us, we come to a text this evening in Revelation chapter 11 that, among other texts in Revelation, serves as the climax of everything that God is doing in the universe for all time throughout history. That's an amazing thought when you just stop and think about that. Revelation 11, 15 through 19 is the period, or maybe even better, the exclamation point on everything that God has been doing for all of history. From the very first day that this universe existed, when God created the heavens and the earth and said, "Let there be light," all the way until the last day, this is the purpose for which God has been doing everything, and that is to bring honor and glory and power to God in His eternal reign and kingdom on earth. And that's the vision that John sees in this passage. And when that time comes, Jesus will be crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it is the time that this world has been longing for since it lost that peace and paradise in the Garden of Eden. And one day will be restored. In Revelation, we've been looking at this book and looking at the visions of John. And in the last few weeks, we've been walking through the seven trumpets that John reveals to us. And so we've had a succession of six of those trumpets. And then there was an interlude, a pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, just like there was between the sixth and the seventh seals. And so during that interlude, we've seen God seal His people, protect His people, give promises of what He is going to do for His people. And in chapter 11 last week, we saw that those who belong to Jesus Christ are going to witness for Him in a world that is hostile to the faith. Those witnesses are going to testify to who Jesus is, testify to His gospel. Some of them will go through very difficult times and persecution at the hands of unbelievers. But in the end, Christ will protect His people. Christ will watch over His people, and He will bring them into His eternal kingdom. And now tonight, we come to that revelation of that eternal kingdom with the blowing of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, 15 through 19. And so let's read this text together and look at it for a few moments tonight. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your people who revere Your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple there was seen the ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that during this time that You would help us to focus our attention on these words, this powerful revelation that You gave to Your servant John to leave for us. Lord, may we understand it. May we marvel at it. May we take hope in it. And Lord, may it bring joy and gratitude to our hearts for all that You have done, for all that You are doing, and for all that You will do for Your people, and ultimately for the honor of Your name in this world. We pray this through Christ. Amen. What I want to do tonight, before I look specifically at verses 15 through 19, is I want to draw in some other scriptures and provide maybe a little bit of a bigger perspective biblically on God's rule and God's kingdom as revealed in the scriptures. And so to do this, I'm not going to go to a lot of passages. I'm going to refer to some, but I want to kind of give a background for this idea of the rule and the reign of God. And so the first thing that I want us to think about is that God has always ruled His universe at all times for all eternity. And so there is a concept in the scriptures of the universal reign of God. And so that's the first thought that I want us to think about for a few moments tonight, is the universal reign of God. And what I mean by that is that from the very first moment of creation, all the way until the end of time, God has, in a sense, in a very real sense, governed and ruled over that creation. And so really, there is a sense in which everything that happens in this world happens under and within the sovereign providential reign of God. And we read about some of that a few moments ago in Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, what we see is a succession of empires, a succession of world powers. And if you read the book of Daniel, you see that succession mentioned in different ways, in different visions, a few different times in the book of Daniel. And so chapter 2 looks at this image that's composed of four different kinds of materials. And that image represents a succession of four empires. Daniel 7 presents the same concept, except in terms of beasts that arise out of the sea. Those four beasts in Daniel chapter 7 represent world powers. And so I mentioned it a few moments ago, but in Daniel 7, we have four beasts that represent four governments that were very real historical governments in ancient times. And so Babylon was a world power at one point in the world. They conquered most of the known world, the Middle East, parts of Europe, Persia, the Arabian Peninsula. Babylon was the power for a time. But then they eroded, they decayed, and another power started to gain strength, and that was the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians came together, formed a unified empire because the Persians conquered the Medes. And so it was the Medo-Persian Empire, and they conquered Babylon. In fact, that happened, that transition from Babylon to Medo-Persia happened while Daniel was still alive in the book of Daniel. So he served through two different world empires, through the Empire of Babylon and then into a little bit of the Empire of Medo-Persia. And then Daniel also prophesies that after Medo-Persia, there's going to come another empire on the world scene, which we know from ancient history as Greece. Its prominent ruler and leader was Alexander the Great, who conquered vast amounts of territory in a very swift fashion, in a very short amount of time. And so Alexander the Great and his army spread across the known world at that time and basically was the dominant world power. His kingdom, after he died, was split into four. And so you had four regional territorial kingdoms. And then off into the west was this blossoming power centered in Rome. Rome was gaining in strength. And by the time we reached the time of Jesus, Rome was the dominant world power. Rome conquered Greece. And so we've been talking about in the book of Revelation a lot about the Roman Empire. So in Daniel's succession of four kingdoms, Rome represents that fourth and final kingdom. It was the kingdom in power when Jesus came on the scene. It was the kingdom still in power when John is writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And what I want to communicate, this first point tonight, is that all of that happened under the sovereign rule of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that there is no power that exists except of God. So every human political entity, every human ruler, Everyone who has power in the earthly realm has that power because it has been appointed or at least allowed to happen by God. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, God said to Israel, "You've disobeyed me, you've rebelled against me, I'm going to raise up Babylon to punish you. But then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to bring in the Medes and the Persians to punish Babylon for their wickedness." And so all of this unfolding of history, according to the scriptures, takes place because of God's power, because of God's sovereign rule. Now, I just want us to pause and think about that for a moment, because we look at what's happening in the world today, and there are some troubling things happening in the world today. Some of us were just talking about it before the service, and we look at what's happening in the Middle East, and we see what ISIS is doing and massacring people and extending their reach and their territory and the places where they control, and anyone who names the name of Christ, they're putting to death. None of that is happening apart from God's providential rule over the world. Presidents who come to power, kings who come to power, they rise, they fall, all according to God's providential working in history. Daniel understood this. King Nebuchadnezzar understood this. After God drove King Nebuchadnezzar out into the wilderness to live like an animal, and then restored his sanity and brought him back into his kingdom, King Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, "There's no one like God. There's no one who can tell God what to do. There's no one that can stay God's hand. God does as He wills with the armies of heaven and with the inhabitants of the earth," he says in Daniel 4. He raises up kings, He deposes kings. He is the Lord Almighty. And so there's a sense in which everything, all of history, is under the universal rule of God. Number two, I want you to see the next stage in the unfolding of the kingdom of God. The second stage in the unfolding of the kingdom of God took place when a little baby king was born in Bethlehem. A little baby king was born in Bethlehem. And wise men and magi came from the east, and they offered gifts, and they bowed down in worship to a little baby boy. Why? Because he is the king of the Jews. He is the anointed one of God, the Messiah. That little boy king would grow up, live a perfect life, and then at the hands of those who rejected him and denied who he was, he died, he was put to death, put in the ground for 3 days, but then he rose again. And when he rose again from the dead, he ascended on high to the right hand of God. And according to Psalm 110, and according to the apostles, especially Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he interprets Psalm 110, the way that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 is that Jesus now is the King of the universe. Jesus, by ascending to the throne, by living a perfect life, by dying as a suffering king, as a suffering lamb, then rising from the dead, he conquered death, he conquered the grave, and now ascended to take his seat on a throne at the right hand of God. And so Peter says to all those who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, after quoting from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, he says, "Be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus is the Lord Christ, exalted to the right hand of God. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, right now, Jesus is reigning in heaven, and everything in heaven and on earth is being brought underneath the rule of Jesus and being made his footstool. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that must happen. Everything coming under the reign and the dominion of King Jesus until the consummation of all things, which is, I believe, what we see in Revelation 11. And so with Jesus, we have the inaugurated messianic kingdom. And so we have the universal reign of God providentially for all time, all history. But then specially and uniquely, when Jesus came in history, we have the inaugurated messianic reign of Jesus when he is ruling over this world from the right hand of God. But what we see in Revelation 11 is the third and final stage of the unfolding of the kingdom, and that is the consummated or the finished kingdom of Jesus Christ. When there's no more ISIS, when there are no more wicked rulers, when there's no more violence and death, there's no more tears, crying, no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow. When Jesus comes in his consummated kingdom, as we're going to read in this passage, everything will be made right. Everything will be set perfectly once again. Amen, right? Everything, the way it is supposed to be, according to its Edenic paradise. And so let's read about it. This is the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel, the final one in the series of the seven trumpets, he sounds his trumpet, blows the trumpet, and in conjunction with the blowing of that trumpet, there are loud voices, cries coming out from heaven. Who are these crying? Who are these shouting from heaven? We don't know. It doesn't specifically tell us. Some have said angels in the court of God. Perhaps that's so. Others have said maybe it's the voices of the saints, the collective people of God that we read about from time to time in Revelation. There's a loud voice, and here is what the voice said in unison, all together affirming the truth of what is happening. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. Using the imagery of Daniel chapter 7, what Revelation 11:15 is saying is, there's a succession of kingdoms in the world. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Babylon comes, Babylon goes. Persia comes and goes, Greece comes and goes, Rome comes and goes, China comes and goes, Russia comes and goes, America comes and goes. But Jesus' kingdom, one day, at some point in the future, will replace them all. And the whole world will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there was a line in one of the hymns that we sang, and I didn't even notice this in thinking about this hymn, but when we sang it, I was thinking about the message, and it caught my attention. It was in the song that we sang at the beginning, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world." This is the last verse. "Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." That corresponds with that first idea of the universal reign of God. That though there are still things that are going on in this world that are hurtful, there's opposition to God, there's hatred and violence and immorality going on in this world, though the wrong seems oft so strong. Well, that seems like our world, doesn't it? Seems like wrong is getting stronger and stronger. But this hymn writer rightly affirms the truth of Scripture, and that is that God is the ruler yet. God rules over this world. But then he goes on and he says, "This is my Father's world. The battle is not done." In other words, there's still a victory to be won. "The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied." Man, that's a powerful line when you think about that. What does he mean? What is the hymn writer, Maltby Babcock? What is he saying there? He's saying the death of Jesus will accomplish what it set out to do. Isn't that a powerful truth? Jesus, who died, will be satisfied. Everything that Jesus set out to do in his death on the cross will come to fruition and fulfillment. And that is not only the redeeming of a sinful people for himself, but also, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of all of creation. The making of all things new. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. That was what caught my eye, or caught my ear. Earth and heaven be one. What are the voices saying in Revelation 11:15? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Messiah. In other words, heaven and earth will become one. The kingdom of God in heaven, where Jesus rules now, will come to earth and fill the whole earth. And the kingdom of God in heaven will become the kingdom of earth, and they'll be one and the same. That's why Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done" where? On earth, as it is in heaven. And one day that's coming to pass. One day when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, all of its consummation, the kingdom of heaven will be the kingdom of the world, and the will of heaven will be the will of the world. That's an amazing thought. And He will reign forever and ever. What's the response? Verse 16, the 24 elders that we've seen before in Revelation probably represent the combined people of God of both Old and New Testaments, 12 patriarchs of Israel, 12 apostles of Christ, probably representative of all the combined people of God. They fall on their faces and worship God. But before you see their worshiping, I want you to see where they were before they fall on their faces and worship. It says they were seated on what? On their thrones. They were seated on their thrones, and that communicates the idea that God's people will rule and reign with Him in the world. Jesus promised His disciples, "I'm going to put you disciples on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there's a sense in which God's people will rule and reign with Him. But here, when this announcement comes, the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of God, they fall on their faces and they worship, and they said, "We give thanks to You, Lord God." Their first response is thanksgiving and gratitude. "We thank You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign." Normally, when we see this language in Revelation, the One who is and who was, what does it normally follow in the book of Revelation? And the One to come, right? The One who was, the One who is, and the One who is to come. Well, what's interesting is that that third element, the One who is to come, is not found here, but what is found? What has taken its place? Because You've taken Your great power and have begun to reign. In other words, what is the future hold for God? The One who was in the past for all eternity, the One who is in the present, the One who is to come. What is it specifically that is coming for God? It's His great power and His kingdom ruling over the world. That is what is to come. And so God's kingdom and the overthrowing of all worldly powers is where God will be in the future. That is what is to come with God, is His eternal, almighty reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. This is probably reflective of Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people say together." And so Psalm 2 talks about the rebellion of the world against God and against His anointed one. And so the nations are angry, the nations are opposed to God. But God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment, His holy judgment will come on those who rebel against God's authority. And so I believe this is referring to the very last thing, the end of all time, the end of the ages, when Christ returns and there is a judgment of the living and the dead. Because this says the time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your people who revere Your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. This reflects very much the language of Daniel 12, 1 and 2, as well as the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. Both of those texts, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, as well as Matthew 25, present a pretty consistent picture of the final judgment of Christ. And that is that Christ will be on the throne judging the world. He is the ultimate and final judge. And everyone will stand before Him. Everyone. Both the living and the dead. Daniel 12 says that many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, will arise. Some to everlasting shame and contempt, it says, which means eternal judgment, but some will shine like the stars of the sky in the kingdom of their Father. And so Daniel 12, 1 and 2 says there's going to be a universal resurrection, all standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and some will go into eternal life, some into eternal shame and condemnation. That's exactly what Jesus presents in Matthew 25. Jesus, when He comes in glory, when He comes in power, He is going to set before Him all the peoples of the world, and some will be on His right hand, who are His true sheep. Some will be on His left hand, who are the goats. Those who are His sheep, His true people, will go into everlasting joy and His kingdom. Those who are on His left, those who are the goats, will go into everlasting judgment in hell. That's exactly what this is portraying. The time has come for judging everyone, including the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the people who revere your name, both great and small, regardless of where you stand on the scale of rank, or how much money you have, or your social status, wherever you fall, everyone's going to be standing before God, and the same books are going to be opened. When you stand before Jesus, it's not going to matter what's in your bank account. When you stand before Jesus, it's not going to matter what rank or position you held in this world. Because both great and small are going to be standing before Jesus on the last day. And those who are His people will be rewarded. The rewarding of His prophets, the rewarding of His servants, the rewarding of those who revere His name. But the destruction of those who destroy the earth. There's that twofold division again. Those who belong to Christ, rewarded. Those who do not belong to Christ, destroyed in punishment. And it's interesting the way that this phrases it, because it says, and a time for the destroying of those who destroy the earth. In other words, those who rebel against God and God's authority are doing damage to themselves and damage to the world that He created. In other words, rebellion against God is working against God's original creative purposes and is ending up causing destruction in God's created realm. What was the creation mandate that God gave to His people in Genesis 1? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them what? Let them have dominion. Let them have rule over the creation, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that crawls on the ground. God's purpose was to give mankind a rulership, a subservient to His, but a rulership over the world for His glory in obedience to Him. But what happened in the fall in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve rebelled against that. They rebelled against God's will, and what's been happening to the world ever since? It's not been getting better. It's been getting worse. Those who are opposed to God are also doing damage to God's world and to themselves. Sin is destructive. Sin is destructive, both in this life and in the life to come. Because it works against the very reason for which you exist. You exist to honor and glorify God, and when you sin and rebel against God, you're bringing destruction on yourself and to the world around you. And the time of their judgment will come. And then John, in his visionary state, sees God's temple in heaven, verse 19. God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of His Covenant. This obviously refers to that piece of holy, sacred furniture that was in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament times. This sacred piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, was the place inside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only once a year the high priest could come after having made atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. The high priest would come and sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant stood for, it was representative of God's presence. The Old Testament says that God's glory, the shining Shekinah glory of God, came to rest on the tabernacle and specifically in the most holy place above the mercy seat between the cherubim that were sculpted above the mercy seat. This represented the very presence of God. And so I don't think that we're going to see a real physical gold Ark of the Covenant one day. I think what this temple language and this Ark of the Covenant language is symbolizing is that one day when the kingdom of God comes, we're going to have the full presence of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant represents, is the presence of God. And there in His kingdom, in His fulfilled, consummated kingdom, we're not going to have a holy of holies with a curtain in front of it anymore where only one person could go once a year. When we're with God and with His Christ in the final kingdom, we're going to have an unmediated access to the presence of God. When this happens, there are cosmic signs that attend it, as often there are in the book of Revelation. When a climactic event happens, says there's flashes of lightning, there's rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. I want to conclude with what verse 19, I think, may be pointing us back to in the Old Testament. I think there's some language in verse number 19 that causes us to reflect on some Old Testament events and Old Testament images. One of those is the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. What did God do to bring His people out of Egypt? Well, He caused these plagues to come, right? These signs, these powerful displays of God's might and His awesomeness. And so He brought darkness and hail and flies and locusts, and the water of the Nile turned into blood. He was bringing His power and His judgment on Egypt and on the gods of Egypt. And in so doing, He delivered His people. And interestingly enough, the six trumpets that we were looking at before, leading up to this final seventh one, many of those trumpets correspond pretty amazingly with the plagues of Egypt back in Exodus. In other words, God is going to do His wonders in the world once again at some point in the future, and He's going to do those wonders in the world so that He might deliver His people and bring them into the kingdom. So God rescued His people out of Egypt. He caused them to cross the Red Sea by His mighty power, and Pharaoh and his army followed them into the Red Sea, and God caused the waters to come back over them, and He drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And what follows that in Exodus 15 is a song of praise. A song of praise for God's deliverance, and some of the language from Exodus 15 is found here in Revelation 11. In other words, God has delivered His people, and now we're praising Him for that deliverance. Another event that I want you to think about from the Old Testament that I think will tie this all together is this. After God brought His people out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, He brought them to the promised land. And what was the very first conquest, the very first challenge that they faced in the promised land, the first city that they had to take? Do you remember what it was? It was Jericho. Do you remember how the people of Israel, with God's power, defeated Jericho? What did they do? Well, God came to Joshua, the army, the commander of God's people. And this angel of the Lord said to Joshua, here's what I want you to do. Here's the plan. I want you to walk around the city for 7 days. Every day for 6 days, you're going to walk around the city one time. And you're going to blow trumpets. The seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times, and you're going to blow the trumpets. How many trumpets is that? Seven trumpets. What happened when the seventh trumpet blew? The walls fell down. And God's people came into Jericho and took it as their own. And that was the entrance into the promised land. That was the entrance into the place that God had promised for them. Well, the writer of Hebrews says there's a rest that is waiting for us. There's a rest that's waiting for us at some point in the future. And what I want to communicate to you is that when God blows the seventh trumpet, we're going to go into the promised land. When God blows the seventh trumpet, Jesus comes, His kingdom comes, and we walk into the promised land just like the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. And so what Revelation 11 reveals to us is the journey from deliverance from Egypt through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. Where are we now? Where are we now? Well, in a way, we as Christians are kind of like the people of Israel walking through the wilderness. We're on our way to the promised land. And so what will be our story as we walk through the wilderness? Will we be hard-hearted, complaining, grumbling people like the people of Israel? Or will we be joyful, obedient, faithful people that Christ calls us to be? And one day, in His timing, in His sovereignty, He's going to blow that final trumpet and the kingdom of God will come and all of His people will come into His kingdom and enjoy the blessings of God and His presence forevermore. If I were to say, what's the main idea of this passage? I think the main idea of this passage is verse 17. Just quoting verse 17, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. Let us give thanks and praise as God's people that Christ is reigning from heaven right now, and that one day Christ will return and this entire world will become the kingdom of Christ. Let's look forward to that day as Paul exhorts us to do in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look forward to that day and let's live blameless and holy lives in anticipation of that day when He comes.